The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Good morning, Village Church. How are you guys?
Good,
good, good. Was that not just awesome? So this is my fourth service this weekend, and I'm just, every time, just fully blown away by the work that these men and women did as part of the choir, as the proficiency of the band, and just the grace of the Lord towards us in teaching us diversity even in our music. And so just really, really grateful for this weekend. Just incredible. I'm also going to be confessional. I'm a little jealous because I want to be part of the choir. So here's the thing. So I grew up in churches that had choirs like that. And first of all, they had robes. So I'm a little jealous we don't have robes. But so you had some main pieces. You had the music director who kind of kept the band together. Then you had the choir director that was making the vocals tight. But what's missing in every church that has choirs is the crowd director. In the hip-hop culture, we'd call that a hype man. And I'm just thinking, that should be my role in this. And so while they're directing the voices and directing the bands, I would direct you. And so you guys did good. Like, you clapped on beat. I was so proud. And so the next step is, like, adding some motion to your clap and, like, getting to here and getting to here. And then if you get real fancy, adding some snaps to it. Like, I feel like I can direct you in that. So just pray that the Lord would place that on somebody's heart to make that happen. And so we'll just kind of keep that under advisement. So, in all seriousness, my name is Mike Johnny, and I'm one of the group's ministers here at the Flower Mound campus, and just grateful to be before you again and sharing the Word of God and asking the Lord to challenge and encourage us this morning. I love this time of year. I love this time of year because sports are back. College football started yesterday or started this week. And this is the end of the season when ESPN is weird. So there's this weird season where ESPN just shows stuff that's just, like, why is this on? So, like, X Games, like, it's a sport. You could get injured doing it. I get it. It's kind of cool, but I never wanted to be Tony Hawk, so that wasn't my thing. But then, like, World Series of Poker. You know what I never did in PE class? Learn how to play poker, because it's not physical education. And then the one that's the worst of them all is the Scribbs National Spelling Bee. That's not a sport. Like, spelling is not, there's no athletic endeavor in spelling. And here's the truth of the matter. I actually just have beef with spelling bees because I did terrible at one in the fourth grade. So I was a fairly good speller. I'm being modest. I was good at spelling. Like, every Friday we'd have the spelling test and I was getting the hundreds on the regular. Like, I just owned those jokers. So they said, hey, we're going to do a spelling bee. And I'm like, all right, this will be great. I didn't even study the first round words because I was like, these are the words for the kids that get the blue ribbon for participation, but I'm winning this thing. So I'm not even worried about the first round. So I get up there and my first word is lock. Now, I know it's not L-O-C-K, like normal lock, because it just wasn't going to be that easy in the first round, but I didn't know any other way to spell lock. So here's a telltale sign. If somebody is in a spelling bee and they don't know the word, so if they say, hey, spell apple, and they lean in the microphone and say, country of origin, please. They have no idea. Could you use that word in a definition? No idea whatsoever. So I say to the moderator, can I get a definition? She gives me a definition. I still don't know what it is. Can you use it in a sentence? And she says something about the Loch Ness Monster. So at this point, I should just own the fact that I don't know how to spell the word, that I didn't do the work on the front end to prepare and get myself ready, that I overestimated my ability to spell and underestimated the difficulty of this competition. No, I just got angry and started blaming everything else. Like, how are you going to give me a made-up word about a made-up creature? Like, what's the next word you're going to give me? Pangea? What 9-year-old can spell lock? So I spelled L-O-C-K and got eliminated in the first round. And the problem with that is I walked in with this arrogance thinking that I had mastered the simple stuff. Let's move on to something more advanced. And I was eliminated early. And I'm afraid with our text as we step into Titus 3, because it's very practical, it's very simple. But though it's simple, I would say to you, it's not easy. And if we're not careful, we're going to assume that we have this and have advanced past it and miss what the Lord is trying to challenge our hearts in. And so I want to steady our focus as we walk into this chapter 3 to understand what the Lord is going to be doing. So we'll be in Titus chapter 3. Allow me to pray, and then we'll jump into the text. Lord Jesus, I'm grateful. I'm grateful for all that you've been doing in hearts this weekend. From every facet, from even just hearing what's going on in our church, from things like covenant member meeting and elder-led prayer and having the opportunity to have Serve Connect and all the things that we're doing, to the diversity of music that is showing us what heaven in some way, shape, or form will be like with a difference of style and a difference of culture. Lord, I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for the challenges you've laid before us with your word. But more than that, I'm just grateful that your presence is here. Lord, that's why we're glad, because you're worthy of the highest praise. And so, Lord, I'm thankful to be in your presence with your people, sitting under the authority of your word. And I pray that you would challenge our hearts, encourage our hearts, and devote us to the good work that you've called us to in this next few moments. It's in your matchless name I pray. Amen and amen. If you haven't been with us, let me give you a little bit of recap of the book of Titus before we jump into the actual text of Titus chapter 3. So the book of Titus is a letter that Paul is writing specifically to Titus, who is leading the church. And you need to know that Titus is not an apostle. He's an apostolic delegate. And so that's the idea of he doesn't have the office, but he's an extension of the apostle Paul's authority, power, and leadership. And so he is on the island of Crete, and Paul is sending this letter because the church seems to be out of order and unhealthy, and it's Titus's job to set that order. So when he begins to write the letter, the first thing that he writes is just to remind Titus of the promise of God that's manifested through Christ Jesus from a God who never lies. Just an encouragement to just remember you are doing the good work of the good Savior, and be confident in that. From there, he begins to challenge Titus. Titus, I want you to set and appoint elders. And so he is going to give him the qualifications of what an elder looks like. And one of the beautiful qualifications of that is leading the little church, the home, well before leading the big church, the actual church, well. And so just some strong qualifications that are necessary for every believer, but specifically for the qualifications of elders. Then he moves on to not only are elders going to help order the church and help set up sound doctrine, but elders are also going to refute false teaching. And Paul does a great work of explaining who the false teachers are and what they are teaching, and calls Titus and the elders that he'll eventually appoint to silence those that are doing the false teaching. Then chapter 2 shifts a little bit, and it goes from the opposition to the church to how those believers in that context should do life together. So he begins to just explain for the older men to be role models, to be the dignitaries of the culture, leading and showing the example for how to walk before the Lord. And then he begins to challenge the older ladies to use their discretionary time not to be slanderous and not to be drunk with wine, but to invest in the next generation. Then he challenges the young ladies to love their homes, love their husbands, love their children, and not see that as a burden, but see that as a glorious call from God to be loving and investing in the lives that they are the most near to. And then he challenges the young men, be self-controlled. He challenges the bondservants, those that are in indentured service because of some debt that they owe, that though it may feel uncomfortable, though it may even be unjust, that they're called to work faithfully and be above question in the way that they conduct themselves. And then he ends chapter 2 just reminding them of the grace that's been made available to them through Jesus. I tell you all of that because there's a subtle shift as we move into chapter 3 that he begins to talk about. This is not just how you conduct yourselves within the church, but this is how you conduct yourselves in view of the surrounding culture that may or may not believe in the same way that you believe. So Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 1, if you'll grab your Bibles. If you don't have one, feel free to grab one of the hardback black ones in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, that is yours to keep. That's our gift to you. So we'll be starting in verse 1. I believe that's page 998. Titus chapter 1 verse 3 says this: remind them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in faith, in the faith. Grace be with you all. So right off the bat, Paul says something that I'm afraid maybe one of those questions that eliminates us in the first round. I'm afraid it may be one of those things that this is too difficult to be coming early on. When he says, be submissive to rulers and authorities, be obedient, be ready to do every good work. So that idea of be submissive, that word literally means to be subject or to arrange or put oneself under the authority of. And this idea of being under the authorities and rulers wasn't just scriptural authority, wasn't just church authority, it was cultural authority, it was governmental and political authority. And it doesn't just seem to be that something Paul is writing to those that are in Crete. It seems to be something that is redundant over again throughout scripture. So in Romans 13, Paul talks about that all governmental authority has been elected and placed by God and we should be subject to that. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter when he says that we should be subject to all earthly authority, even the emperor. Here is the challenge in that is the political climate of their day. So during that time period, it was called the Pax Romana or the Roman Peace. It was 217 years of Roman rule and civilization and expansion of the Roman Empire. So to be Roman, this was a time of flourishing. This was a time of peace. This was a time when you weren't fighting civil wars like in the days of Julius Caesar. This was a time of flourishing and making the world more Roman. But for those who weren't Roman, it was a time of oppression and becoming second-class citizens in their own homes. So this idea gave birth to these emperors, Augustus, and a lot of names that maybe you've heard throughout history. And one of those emperors was Nero. The theologians think that the very earliest date of the possibility of writing Titus would be at 61 AD, the very latest being AD 67 AD, somewhere in that range. And during that time, Nero was the emperor of Rome. Nero was said to be a man that was more focused on pursuing his passions and his whims and his indulgences than he was attending to the affairs of state. So he would give stuff away to his advisors while he would go on vacations and just enjoy the life. One of those such occasions that he did that, he was on vacation and a fire started in the Circus Maximus in Rome. And the fire was so bad because of the winds sweeping through the town that it burned for 9 days and burned a large portion of Rome. The people frustrated with Nero and his leadership begin to blame Nero, even saying that he himself set the fire. So Nero, looking for a scapegoat, looking to take the guilt and the attention off himself, began to blame the Christians of that day. And his argument wasn't that they set the fire because he couldn't prove that. His argument was that they hated all of mankind and therefore they were the scourges of the empire and they needed to be removed from the Roman Empire. Then he launched a campaign of persecution. His campaign of persecution had elements like this, where he would put wax shirts on believers and affix them to trees and light them on fire so he could light his gardens. He would take bags of hide, of wild animal skin, and he would sew Christians in the bag and throw them to wild dogs so they could be devoured by the dogs. I think this goes without saying, Nero was a sick, sick man. But in that, when the New Testament authors are penning the scripture and they're saying, be submissive to authorities, be submissive to rulers, be submissive to the political entities that are above you, they're saying, even these, even the emperor be submitted to, though he's unfaithful, wicked, and unjust. I don't think this is just something that Paul likes to say as a theory in letters that he writes to other people. I think it's something that Paul lived by. So if you look at Acts chapter 25, it's the account of Paul in the middle of an appeals process because when he's been arrested and said to be unfaithful and spreading dissension in midst, and so he's appealing through the process and he's in front of the governor Festus. And so he's speaking to Festus and he says this in Acts 25 verse 11. It says, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to the charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. So literally Paul's statement here is, I will put myself in front of the authority of the government and whatever you think is best. So if you find me to be evil and to be wrong, I will not escape whatever penalty, even up to death. I will accept that if that's what you govern to be right. But if you can find no wrongdoing in me, I'm not even going to justify myself. I will still stay within the governmental system, stay within the legal parameters, and I will just appeal to the highest level of authority that I could appeal to. I am going to appeal to Caesar. So Paul was subjecting not just his ministry, not just his innocence or his guilt, but even his life to the power of unjust rule. So hearing this, probably the first thing that rises up in us because of our Americanness, because of just what we feel is, but wait a minute, what if it's unjust? What if it's unfaithful? What if it's untrue? Don't we have the right to speak to that, combat that, stand up and proclaim that to be wrong? So let me say two things here. First, I think that's true. I think Paul is not saying to subject yourself to the government in opposition to subjecting yourself to God. I think if the government is asking us to do something wicked, do something unfaithful, do something that is outside of our conviction and our obligation and duty to God, then it is our call to, while peacefully, be disobedient. But I think oftentimes for us, when we complain about our government, it's not a matter of conviction, it's a matter of preference. And that's different. But in those instances, when we are allowed to civilly disobey, when we are allowed to be disobedient to what the authority is over that is over us, I think Paul even gives us the method of how we do that faithfully. So verse 2, speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. So that idea of being perfectly courteous, it's the idea of a whole, a fully fulfilled, a fully built out of any and every kind of courtesy. It's the, in Greek literature, that idea was to be a meek and gentle friend. So being a meek and gentle friend in that culture meant this. So it was a judge that would be lenient in his judgment or his punishment. Or it was being good to your own people, but being difficult and fighting against those that were your enemies. It was this idea of being willing to endure discomfort patiently over time. It was this idea of being this meek and gentle friend that was willing to absorb, and even when it was times of conflict, to not do the full measure, but to be lenient and fighting against that. But here's the difficulty of what Paul says, because in a Greek mentality, you did that for friends, but you didn't do that for enemies. But Paul says to do that for all people. Here's my struggle with that all people. It means all people. So like trying to spell lock, you can go for language of origin. It's Greek, and it means any and every kind of people. You can use it in a sentence and it means all people. Like it just means all people. So for us, that means it's that neighbor that constantly steals your trash can. You've got to be gentle and kind to him. That for the kid, for the 47,000th time you said, hey, don't play on my lawn, you have to be kind to him. For the boss who's asking you to do something that's unethical and illegal, though you can stand against that, there's a call to be gentle and to not speak evil, to not be quarrelsome, to show perfect courtesy even to that person. To the spouse that's unloving and unfaithful and not willing to serve, there's a call to be gentle, to be loving, to be a meek and gentle friend, even when you don't feel like they deserve it. And here's how I know that Paul is talking about all people, because the next comparison that he makes is verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And so there's two things here. One, he's admitting dealing with people that are outside of the faith can be messy, difficult, and painful. That they are disobedient, that they're led astray, that they have malice and envy in them, that they hate other people and they're hated by other people. He's admitting that this is a difficult environment, but he's also admitting we were this way also. That when we were ruled by our sin nature, when we were pursuing our sin, that we had the tendencies to be disobedient, to be foolish, to be deceived. And he seems to put it in two categories. So the first category shows that there is this brokenness, this rebellion in the relationship with God, that we are foolish or lacking spiritual understanding, that we are disobedient to God, that we are deceived, and that we are pursuing passions and pleasures. And one theologian said it this way, that when we have our passions satisfied, then we feel pleasure. And when we want to satisfy our pleasures, then we do that with passion. So there seems to be this deep interlocking of doing whatever it takes to feel that pleasure, to satisfy that passion, and it puts us in rebellion against God. But then the second category may be just as bad. We don't seem to do well with others. So we are full of malice, not wanting to do good to others, only intending hurt and harm. We are envious, never satisfied with what we have, and jealous of what everyone else has, that we are hated by them and we are hating one another. And so there's a fracture, not just in our relationship with God, but in our relationship with everyone else. But then Paul brings in hope. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared. So let me expand on goodness and loving kindness. So goodness in that culture meant it to be good, to be kind, to be generous. So while we were selfishly indulging, trying to pursue our passions and pleasures, while we were thinking of no one else and not being able to do relationship with anyone else, the generosity of God was afforded to us. That the loving kindness, the word that they have in the group is philanthropia, and actually is where we get the word philanthropy or philanthropic. It's that idea of being generous towards someone that cannot pay back, someone that's weaker. It's the idea of a benevolent sovereign saying to those that were either disobedient or weak, he's either lifting off suffering or showing affection for those that are beneath. It's the idea of this all-powerful God coming down and giving grace to man out of love for him, though that man can't pay it back. So while we were both greedy and disobedient, the loving sovereign, even in our disobedience, showed his love and commended and lifted suffering off of us. So that appeared for us and he saved us. And verses 4-7, if you write in your Bible, highlight in your Bible, draw in your Bible, this is something you want to circle, highlight, and underline. It is one of the most robust doctrines of salvation that you will see in the New Testament, because Paul just kind of walks us through what it looks like for the Lord to save us. So verse 4, he says, he saved us, not by any works of our own, of our righteousness. And so just a reminder that before the regenerating, awakening, reviving work of Jesus on the cross, we were dead men with hearts that did not beat. And any of our attempts at righteous action were filthy rags before the Lord. But he saved us not according to anything that we attempted to do in our own righteousness, but he saved us according to his mercy. And then he washed us and regenerated us. He renewed us by his Spirit that was poured out on us richly by his Son, Jesus Christ. And so just notice right there the fullness of the Godhead being engaged in salvation. The full power of heaven, the full power of the Trinity, having the intention to exude mercy, to give salvation to mankind, to those that he was going to call his, that he was, the fullness of the Godhead was at work, that God, who was our Savior, sent his Spirit to wash and renew by being poured out by his Son so that we could be saved, that we might be found innocent, justified before God, that he could make us heirs of a hope of life with him eternal. That's something that's really, really good for us. In fact, Paul says that the saying is trustworthy. That saying shows up 5 times, that this saying is trustworthy, in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. And every time it's this idea of mark it down, memorize it, repeat it, sing it, tie it to your heart. Make sure that this is something that you apply daily, because you must know this either for your correction or for you to walk rightly, that you need to know the grace of God for you. And so Paul is saying here, this is something that you rejoice in, that you sing about, that you tie your heart to. You must know the work of God for you. Insist on these things, that our people would be careful to devote themselves to doing good works, for this is excellent and profitable for people. So Paul is making this statement, and it seems like over and over again, he keeps saying good works. Like, good works is paramount to this idea of salvation, that good works is paramount to this idea of gospel. And if you've been around, if you heard me speak a few weeks ago, I at length talked about that there's nothing that we add to Jesus' work, that there's no way that we can produce our own righteousness. At length, we talked through that. And so you're like, well, this seems contradictory to that. Or maybe you've just been around the village for a while, and we've said often, there's no king but Jesus, that he is the one that does the work, and we trust in the work that he has already completed and done. So why is Paul emphasizing good works as if it seems to be something that I need to do to be saved? So let me ease your heart. This is not a contradiction. So what saves you is gospel belief. And we have said all along throughout the series that gospel belief precedes gospel behavior. But the evidence of that gospel belief is the gospel behavior. So that call to do good works is not something that you have to do to earn salvation, but it is the evidence of the fruit of that salvation. In the very same way that a tree produces of its fruit to know what it is, in the very same way, our good works that the Lord is calling us to do is the evidence of what he has done in our hearts by the renewing and the regenerating of those hearts. So maybe the best way I can illustrate it is this. I love my wife. I do not love folding laundry. So when I fold laundry into perfect squares, that ultimately I'm going to have to unfold that t-shirt and iron it because I folded it. When I do those things, when I'm done, I don't turn to her and be like, hey, will you marry me now? Because we're already married. She already loves me. I've already received her love. And out of a response to that love, I do things like folding laundry. Because I love my wife, there's a lot of things that I do in response. I fold laundry. I watch Grey's Anatomy. There's all types of things that I don't want to do. But I love her. So let me say this. Pray for me, the whole Grey's Anatomy thing. This confession, I put that out there before you. Take that before the Lord. But there's this understanding because of my deep love for her, in response to that, I do some things. Well, in the very same way, in response to what we just read in verses 4-7, the regenerating and the saving work of God through his mercy to justify us and give us heirs, make us heirs of hope. In response to that, we are obedient to him and we do good work to the world around us, even those that don't believe. And this is excellent. Holding to the teaching is excellent. Doing this work is profitable for all people. And then Paul makes a shift that we may not be comfortable with, but I just want to stop down in it. Verse 9, he says, to avoid foolish those who are perpetuating foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, no doubt referring back to the false teachers that were doing these things, expounding Jewish myths and trying to put man-made requirements on people that were not of the scripture and were not of the Lord, or maybe a better way of saying it was in addition to the scripture or in addition to what was placed on us by the Lord in obedience. And he says that these things are unprofitable and worthless. So if holding to the teaching of the gospel and being faithful to the good work of the gospel is excellent and profitable for all people, he says the opposite is true about these things. That these debates, these foolish debates, these going down these roads of meaningless genealogies, these fighting about the law, these things don't profit anybody, that they're worthless and a waste of time. And then he says in verse 10, as for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. And so I just want to stop here because I know that may make us a little bit uncomfortable. This idea of rejecting someone out of the church, this idea of church discipline probably makes us a little bit anxious. But let me explain some things and then let me give you some comfort in this. So first of all, is this as for a person who stirs up division, the word in Greek is where we get our word for heretical or for a heretic. It's that idea of somebody who is deliberately teaching something that's against the truth and being divisive in the nature of doing that. So know the magnitude, and I would dare say to us that New Testament authors take division and dissension and false teaching maybe much more seriously than we do. That this was something to fight against, to guard against, and for a immature, unhealthy, disordered church, there's something that Paul's saying here that we have got to guard and protect our people, but also see the love that is operated in this, that the first move is not to reject, the first move is to engage. So in what Paul has written here, what he's written in other texts, and what is even written in the text of Matthew 18 through the words of Jesus, the first move is to engage the person that is proposing this false teaching, is to engage this person that is turning towards the sin and trying to cause division. And so going to them privately or semi-privately and laying that before them, and if they won't listen, if they are so warped that they are turned away, twisted, or running after what seems to be a sin, then and only then does it move to rejecting them in a hopes that the Lord, in that isolation from the body of the church, would then win their hearts back to the church. So let me just slow down and say this. I'm glad to be in a place that believes in church discipline. I know that it's difficult and it's heart-wrenching, and on the other side of it, no, it is difficult and it's heart-wrenching to walk through that and to lay before a brother or a sister their sin and ask them to repent and try and point them back to Christ instead of pursuing their passion and pleasure, and for them to deny it and to continue want to pursue down that road. That is heartbreaking and heart-wrenching, and nobody wants to enter into that. But I'm thankful that I get to serve in a place that is more concerned with being faithful to the scripture and more concerned about the health of the church than they are being seen well and liked by people or having a large attendance. Let me just slow down and say that discipline is good. It's good for the person that's disciplined. It's good for other believers that are around that person that's being disciplined because they get to see the danger of sin. It's good for the renown and the name of the church. It's good for the glory of God. So while it is uncomfortable, it's necessary and it's healthy. And I want to encourage us in that. Finally, Paul gives some final instructions and greetings. He says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. We know from history and even in 2 Timothy that Titus does end up meeting with Paul just a little north of Nicopolis and spending some time with him. And so just the validity of what happens there. But then we also see this. Do your best to send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way and see that they lack nothing. Here's what I love about this. Zenas is a normal guy. Zenas has an everyday job. Zenas, as far as we know, according to scripture, is the only Christian lawyer that we know of. And so, no, that's not where I was going with that. Maybe. So Zenas had a normal vocation. He wasn't a church officer. He wasn't an elder. He wasn't a missionary. He wasn't an apostle. But though he wasn't apostle by title, he was living as an apostle by lifestyle. To be sent by the Lord to raise up amongst people gospel-centered communities and gospel-centered churches and bodies of worship and communities of faith. And so though he had a normal everyday job, he was functioning in the mission of God, even though he was a lawyer. Can I encourage you for a moment? That regardless of what your vocational title is, that though you may not be a missionary by vocation, the Lord's invited you in to be a missionary by lifestyle. You know what else I love about this? Zenas and Apollos are being sent into a difficult context. They're not running from it. They're running to it. And it's just a reminder that the gospel is fruitful even in what seems to be unfruitful places. So either they're taking the letter for Paul or they're in the midst of a mission and they've stopped in Crete and they're heading on to somewhere else, but they're doing the mission of God and they're sending Artemis or Tychicus and these guys are already there. They're sending people into a difficult context. And it just reminds me that the gospel is light that pushes back the darkness in dark places. And that's a good reminder. And then Paul again reminds Titus, let our people learn to devote themselves to the good works. Just a reminder of what he's been telling them, that good works is just a good evidence of the gospel fruit that's being born in their heart. And then he welcomes them with, or he greets them with love and with grace. So let me point us to two things. The first is this. Though the work of gracious living and good works is difficult, it's a worthy endeavor. And what motivates us for that endeavor is not how easy it is or how pleasurable it is or how comfortable it is or even the rewards. What motivates us is the goodness and loving kindness of God. So let me state it this way. There was a French poet, French author named Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. And he said, when you want to build a ship, you don't gather wood or cut up the boards or delegate the task. You awaken the desire, the yearning and the mend for the vast and endless sea. So literally what he was saying is, it's not so much about the materials or how you execute the tools or even the strategy that you have. It really has more to do with this, that if you would get these sailors to see the sea and desire to be out on it, they would do whatever it takes to begin to build the boat. In the very same way, though this may be a difficult task to live with people in a culture around us that don't believe as we believe, that don't love as how we love, that may be difficult in the way that Paul has described them to be difficult, that if we as believers would just look into the goodness and the loving kindness of God, that would be the proper motivation. So the tools are important. The materials are good. The strategies matter. But none of those things will ultimately motivate us past our discomfort beyond the work that the Lord has done on our behalf in his goodness and in his kindness. That is the thing that makes us get back up when we get knocked down. That's the thing that makes us say that this is a worthy endeavor to be a part of, because that's the motivation, because what he has done for us, he is now commissioning us to partner with him to do for them. But the second thing I want to point you to is that though the work is difficult, it's possible. Not because of our capability, but because he's able. So think of the context of Titus. We've already talked about it a little bit. So think of the dark cloud of the political regime that's above them, persecuting, hurting, trying to stamp out who they are. Then beyond that, think of just the context of Crete. So chapter 1, we talked about Paul described what one of their poets said, that they are liars, that they are evil beasts, and that they are lazy gluttons. They're amongst the culture of deceitful people, of people who are overindulgent and don't want to do any of the work, under people who want to go after their base desires, even to the destruction of others. Like, this is not the easiest context to build in. But beyond that, hear what Paul is asking Titus to do. Titus doesn't have elders. He's got to raise up elders. He's doing this right now, it seems like, by himself. Like, Titus is fighting false teachers that are trying to ravage and separate the church, turning households upside down. Titus is having to deal with, there seems to be a vacancy of older men being role models. There seems to be a vacancy of older women investing in the next generation with their discretionary time. There seems to be a vacancy of young men who are exhibiting self-control. There seems to be a vacancy of moms who are leading their households, housewives who are loving their households in such a way that it would glorify God. There seems to be a vacancy of bondservants that are working faithfully and above question. It seems like this is a very difficult context to do this in. But I believe that Paul is writing under the implications of what I'm asking you to do, Titus. I believe that the Lord can do because he's able. I believe that the Lord is able to raise up elders, Titus. That when it comes to facing and refuting false teachers, though you may feel incapable, he's able. That Titus, though you may feel that it's going to be difficult to find older men to be role models and lead, I just want to remind you that if you can't find them, you can't raise them up, though you feel incapable, that he's able. That if you feel like older women don't seem to be wanting to invest in the next generation and you feel like you're trying and fighting to make this happen, just remember that even if it seems difficult for you and beyond your capability, just know that he's able. That in all of these contexts, in all these ways, that to do the good work for people that seem to be fighting against, pushing against, being disobedient to, only wanting their own passions, that though you feel like you're being ineffective and incapable, just be reminded that the God that you serve, that he's able. So let me encourage you this morning. That you as a believer in the context that you're presently in, that the good work and the gracious living that the Lord is calling you to do, though you feel like that may not be possible, I just want to remind you that we sang it earlier that he's able. That for you who is trying to live out faith in a household or in a neighborhood or on a job that seems to be difficult and unfaithful and disobedient and full of passions and pleasures that don't glorify the Lord, that though you may feel real small in a context that seems to be completely against you, that we read in Titus, but we hear all throughout Scripture that we serve a God and that he is able. That there are some of you under the sound of my voice that have recently taken on the courageous role of being in our sending program to possibly do short-term ministry or long-term ministry or maybe for the rest of your life ministry, and you're feeling a little nervous about going out on a mission field in a different culture with a different language with people that you don't know, and you don't feel like you have enough training or enough skills, but even if you're not able, I just want to remind you that he's able. That some of you under the sound of my voice have been called to be church planters. And so you're going to a context where there doesn't seem to be a gospel-centered support system, nor family, nor friends, nor nothing to feed you while you're trying to feed them. And you feel very alone and very surrounded by darkness, and you don't feel like you're much light. But though you may not be much light, can I just remind you that the God that you serve, that he is able. So this morning, I just want to challenge us and encourage us. Here's my hope. My hope is you don't just hear this and respond in agreement at the end of the service, and then it's over. My hope is that in the days and the weeks and the months and the years and the decades to come, that the Lord would continue to remind us of this, that he would continue to spur us towards good work, that he continue to challenge our hearts, that he would continue to encourage us that where we feel incapable, that he's able. My hope is that while the Lord gives us the grace to be in this community, that we are quick to engage in the good work of loving those that are around us, even those that believe differently from us. My hope is that the next time that you're flipping through the channels and you see that the government is doing something or not doing something that you'd wish that they would do, that even if it's in conflict with your belief, that you would live out what he charged Titus to do, that we would say that we'd be gentle, that we'd speak evil of no one, that we would show perfect courtesy to those that are in disbelief or in opposite belief of us. My hope is that the Lord would remind us and stir in us the good work that he's done for us, and that if he was capable in his goodness and kindness to change us in our disobedience and rebellion against him and against the rest of mankind, that he would do the same thing in those that we are praying for, that he's called us to engage with grace. I pray that he would remind us that he's able in that. I pray that when opportunities are laid before us, and so even right now in this season of the Village Church, even this very weekend, we have so many things that we're trying to do in the communities around us. We're doing ministries like Young Lives, which is for teenage moms, and Journey to Dream, which is for teenagers that may be under-resourced or at risk, or ministries like CCA or Communities in Schools or the Chin Refugee Ministry. All these things that seem to be surrounding our church, even some things from within our church like Love 2540, that are all ministries where we're trying to reach out in compassion to the community around us. I pray that the Lord will remind us of this and that we would devote ourselves to doing the good work. Verse 8 has a beautiful phrase in there that says, be careful to devote yourselves to the good work. That idea of be careful is to get out in front of, and it's literally in the Greek, it's this idea of a shopkeeper standing in front of his store and yelling out to passerbyers to get their attention that they might come in and partake of the product of which he's offering. My hope is that the Lord would remind us that he's calling us to be out front and to be on the street corner, both proverbially and literally, to get on the street corner and begin to proclaim in such a way that those that have no awareness of what we have partaken of are drawn in to come drink from the well of life and experience the goodness and the loving kindness of God, and that we would be very vocal, not just in our verbal proclamation, but in our good work proclamation, the evidence of the gospel in our hearts, drawing people in who have yet to know his goodness. So my hope for us is that in the days to come, that we'd be faithful to live out what may be difficult, but it's a good and worthy work unto the Lord. So in a moment, I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll partake of communion and worship. But I just want to invite you to let this be a reminder. That's what Paul starts with. Let it come to the forefront of your mind months from now, years from now, as the Lord gives us grace. Here's my final hope. I pray that we do this in such an effective way. We devote ourselves to the good work in such an effective way that if the Village Church were to cease to exist in this community, that there would be a vacuum. That there would be this feeling of angst because the way that we were loving and serving the community would be missed. My hope is not just for this entity, it's for us as individuals, that if you were to change jobs, that there would be a little bit of sadness of heart in the office because of the light and the grace that you provided doing the good works. That if you were happening to move out of your neighborhood, that there would be a little bit of sadness of heart of your neighbors because something of the grace that they had felt in the neighborhood seems to have shifted once your family left. I believe that's a good and sweet call of the Lord for us to do good works in and amongst not just like brethren, but those whom he would like to call to himself. It's his work. He's just asked us to partner with it. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into communion. Lord, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful because though the work may seem difficult, it's your work. You are the fuel for accomplishing it. And you're the one that will actually end up accomplishing it and doing the work. Lord, I'm not fearful that you're not going to be able to accomplish your mission. But Lord, I pray that your people would be both challenged and encouraged to engage in it. For the person that has been the spectator, maybe because they've seen themselves as a Zenus who doesn't have a ministry position, Lord, though their vocation doesn't speak of mission, Lord, I pray that their lifestyle would begin to speak of mission. Lord, I pray for the person in the room that is the Zenus that wants to engage in ministry and they feel bound by their job, they feel bound by the necessity of paying bills and taking care of their family, that, Lord, they would be freed up not to run to go jump into a full-time ministry role, but in whatever role that is, teacher, coach, businessman, businesswoman, videographer, filmmaker, whatever the range may be, Lord, whatever you're calling them to do, whatever they do every day as their vocation, Lord, I pray that they would realize that there is a call of you even in that, and they don't have to stop doing what you have gifted them and called them to do, but Lord, you are giving them the grace that even in that to do the good work. Lord, for the potential missionary or the potential church planner, may they be encouraged that though the fundraising and the prospecting and the gathering seems difficult, that you're able. That, Lord, for the the ministry leader in this vicinity that doesn't have enough volunteers and doesn't have enough resources and doesn't have enough influence within the community, or at least not the amount of volunteers, resources, and influences that they wish that they had, Lord, I pray that though they feel like they're under-resourced and under-known, that, Lord, that they would know that you are able. And that would give them encouragement and confidence to continue the good work that they've devoted themselves to. Lord, make us as a church a faithful people that devote themselves to the good work that is the beautiful evidence of the gospel work and the grace that you have born in our hearts through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit that you poured out through your Son, Jesus. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.